Good morning, everybody. I have a very important question for all of you. Please raise your hand if this is the case for you. Is anyone here not feeling sick? You got four people. You four people don't touch anybody else. Five people. Okay, well, we're doing great. Five out of 130-ish. You know, we're batting 1,000. Believe it or not, I sounded worse last week. That's why I wasn't here. I first of all want to thank Howard and Eddie for stepping up and filling in for us last week. I was not able to teach class, obviously, and I was able to preach in the morning or in the evening. And I'm still not feeling great, but you know, I'm doing a lot better than some folks. And so that's kind of where we're at. And so this morning, I really hope this sermon goes well. I've had 2 weeks to let it sit on the stove for a while and let all the thoughts that I've had kind of congeal, and this is what you're going to get. So whether or not the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, so we'll kind of get going and see how things go. We're going to begin our conversation this morning in Matthew chapter 16, which is not the temptation of Christ, you might know, if you know the scriptures pretty well. There's a little line, though, that I always come back to when I'm thinking about this. I don't know why this line sticks out in my mind so much. I think I've made three different sermons based on one simple little clause, but I it means so much, and yet it has so little around it. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, begins this way. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me or follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And then here's the line. "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" And here's the real clause I always come back to. "Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Now, there's no answer to that from Christ here in this context. In fact, it's not even the main point. The whole point here is if you want to be a follower of Christ, you have to be willing to deny some things that you may want, and even to deny your life continuing if you need to give your life for the cause of Christ. Now, fortunately, in our culture today, that's much less common than it was, but at the same time, that stipulation is there. And so here is the question that we ask ourselves, what shall a man give in exchange or in return for his soul? That's a great question. What are we willing to give up our soul for in this life? That's the real question when it comes to whether or not we want to follow Christ. Are we willing to say to ourselves, there is nothing in this world that is worth as much as my eternal soul? That's the ideal statement, right? But in real practical terms, sometimes we find it very difficult to live that kind of way because some of the things that we see of the world are really good. And we're just thinking, you know, you have this eternal soul, we know on an intellectual level from the scriptures, but at the same time, I live in the physical reality of this world, and sometimes those two things don't seem to align. And so when he asks this question, not only is he the Son of God who's revealing this question that's been puzzling mankind since creation, but we also see this same individual, Jesus the Messiah, go through something where he puts that question to the test. And this is where we segue into our conversation about Matthew chapter 4. Because Jesus asked this question, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul, already being tempted directly by Satan himself, three different occasions in which his eternal soul and his role as the Messiah was put on the line. And so this ideal that we have in our minds of nothing in this world will ever be enough for me to compromise my eternal soul, we can say that and sometimes fail. But at the same time, we have a person who showed us the way to overcome those temptations of this world. So let's begin reading here in Matthew chapter 4. We're looking from verses 1 through 11. And if you know me at all, you'll know we'll cut through these 11 verses real quick. So you can probably tell that Thomas was not feeling great this morning. He led first and last verse only for every song we sang. That's a dead giveaway right there. He's not feeling well. I'm not feeling 1,000%. That's not even a real number, 100%. And so here we are. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Let's remember the context here. Matthew chapter 3 is kind of known as a category of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, which is a fitting person to be baptized by. And there's this idea within the typology of that that we shouldn't miss. Now, one of the questions that we ask ourselves, by we I mean me, we ask why Jesus was baptized by John. Now, if you want to be a smart aleck, which I always opt to do, the answer is to fulfill all righteousness, because that's what Jesus told John is the reason why John should baptize him, to fulfill all righteousness. So that's a great answer. But also, on a more practical level, why was Jesus baptized by John the Immerser? He wasn't repenting of any sin. He didn't have any sin in his life. And so we look into that example that Jesus was for us, and we say, okay, so Christ is signifying that baptism or immersion is a significant transformative process that even the Lord himself went under, which is true, I suppose. It's John's baptism, not Christ's baptism, but same idea is there. But more significant than that is the typology that Christ is showing us through that action. You probably know this, but in case you don't, what Jesus is doing here is he is showing us the symbol of the Red Sea crossing, of all things. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 1. Paul put it this way through inspiration. For I do not want you to be ignorant or unawares, brothers, that our fathers, our forefathers, were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. And they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So what Paul is perceiving here, through inspiration, is that the Christian transformation, conversion process, is symbolized through the physical nation of Israel. So kind of connect these dots with me. You have the people of God, right? They are innumerable. There are a lot of people now in Egypt. They are all slaves to Egypt, which is a symbol for us being slaves to oppression or sin, more correctly. And so God sees us in our oppression over sin, and he wants to redeem us or save us. And so he reaches down from heaven, if you will, and sends a mediator, which we know for us is Christ. For them, it was Moses. So Moses is sent. He eventually frees the people, and they have to leave slavery and go on to their own promised land, right? That's the typology of the Exodus story for us as Christians. And as they are going, they are being pursued by the enemy. You might typify this as being Satan and his angels for us, right, through temptation. To overcome that temptation, what they have to do is go through the Red Sea. God gives them that passage. And that Red Sea, the waters are the things that, of course, stop the oppressing one, the Pharaoh and his army. This is the idea of Satan being stopped ultimately when it comes to us submitting to baptism under Christ. And so this idea of going through the Red Sea is a typification of the idea of baptism for us. Paul just said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you continue in that context, verses 6 and following. And so why was it so important that Jesus was then baptized by John the Immerser? Well, it was not because he had sin he had to repent of. It was because he's pointing us to, we begin our conversation the exact same way the Jews did, passing through an immersion of water. You have a wall of water on your right, wall of water on your left. You have water vapor cloud above your head. They are literally immersed through the Red Sea, if you will, the same way Christ was immersed in the Jordan by his cousin John. And so, that's the context that we're finding ourselves in John chapter 4. He was just baptized by John, and now he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, which is exactly where the Jews went, where they submitted to sin time and time and time and time again. Remember? The Jews were all together. They wanted to overthrow God. There's the rebellion of Korah against Moses. There's Miriam and Aaron had a problem with their brother. All these problems and sin, idolatry, complaining and murmuring, all these pop up. And so what Jesus does is he's immersed, like they were in the Red Sea. He's immersed in the Jordan. And then he goes to the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted and yet without sin. That's the point. Christ is fulfilling what the Jews could not in their wilderness wanderings. And so, one thing to keep in mind here in this context is what we learned from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. John is so nice to enlighten us to the things that are of or from the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from or of the world, John writes there. Again, John, 1 John 2:16. Now, in our context, they're not quite in the right order in which we find the temptations of the Lord. We find this instead, the desires of the flesh, the pride of life, and then the desires or lust of the eyes. That's the proper order in which Christ was tempted here in Matthew chapter 4. Now, let's talk about the setting just a little bit. We look into our context here, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. And then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was a little hungry. I added little there for emphasis. Fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, that seems a bit excessive, doesn't it? To us, anyway. I got lunch in 1 hour, so, you know, we'll talk about fasting later. But 40 days and 40 nights. Now, is this arbitrary? Well, of course not. Nothing in the Bible is arbitrary. So why do we see 40 days and 40 nights? Well, it's interesting that there are three other locations in which we find people fasting 40 days and 40 nights. I wonder if we could figure out where those are. Oh, look, they're right here. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9, when Moses, the mediator of the Old Testament law, the one that was sent to redeem the people from slavery of sin, was on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 9. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, says Charlton Heston, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. The same thing is revealed to us here in Deuteronomy 9 in verse 18. I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And so Moses says here, when I went to receive the law, I fasted for 40 days, 40 nights. We assume supported there by the Lord in a miraculous way to receive the law. There is a second time in which someone fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 8. Here we have the tale of Elijah. After he defeats the prophets of Baal, he then goes into a depression, we would call it. He's not receiving any food, not drinking any water. The Lord sends an angel to him to prepare a meal for him, which would have been interesting to see. But here in verse 8, 1 Kings 19:8, he then arose, ate, and drank, and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Oreb, the Mount of God, the same exact place Moses was in the previous context. And so it's interesting to me that when you read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus was fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, in your mind, if you know the Old Testament scriptures well, as people who would have read Matthew would have known, that reminds us of what Moses did when he received the law. That reminds us of what Elijah did when he went to commune with God. And so it just so happens that the two people who are present at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ is transfigured before them into a spiritual being, there are two people communicating with Christ. Guess who they are? Moses and Elijah. Now, excuse me while I get a cough drop. Just think about that for a second. Okay, back to our conversation. So, we see then the situation. Christ is showing us the example. He's giving us a picture in our Hebrew Bible mind of knowing he was baptized to symbolize the immersion that they went through in the Red Sea. He's beginning that walk with God, beginning that journey to show us a picture. He then is fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, reminding us of Moses receiving the law, Elijah communing with God. He's setting himself up as a new mediator and a new prophet of God. That's the imagery here. Now let's jump into the actual text of Matthew chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4 are the temptations from Satan to Christ that have to deal with the desires of the flesh. Verse 3. And then the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, fair enough, it's been 40 days and 40 nights. He might be a little hungry. And if he has the power of God, the Spirit of God within him, which we know the Son of God does, then it would be possible for him to therefore turn stone into bread. He's done a bunch of miracles that involve food. This is not one of them. And so it's interesting to me to notice the phraseology from Satan himself, because it's so old. It's ancient. It's an old trick. Look at the phrase in verse 3. "If you are the Son of God." Now, did Satan know that Christ was the Son of God? Yes, absolutely, because the demons that possessed people knew that Christ was the Son of God. He tried to stifle their voices so he would be able to fulfill his full ministry while he was here on earth. And so, of course, Satan knew that Jesus was the Son of God, but notice how tricky it was for him to sow that seed of doubt within the mind of Christ. "Do you really think you're the Son of God? Well, I mean, if you were the Son of God, you'd be able to easily turn this stone into bread." That immediately reminds me of exactly the phraseology from Satan in the garden to Eve. "Did God really tell you you can't eat from any of these trees?" "Well, no, just not this one." "Oh, that one? I know why God doesn't want you to eat from that one. As soon as you eat it, you're going to know good and evil, just like him." That's the seed of doubt that Satan used with Eve, and it was successful. So where else would Satan start with the Son of God, Jesus? He says, "If you're really the Son of God, not too sure about it, you could perform this miracle." Now, again, Christ could have performed that miracle, no doubt about it in my mind. So why didn't he? He was hungry. He could perform a miracle. Why would he not give in to what Satan said? Let's keep reading here in verse 4. "But he answered, 'It is written,'" which is, by the way, kind of a spoiler for you, how Christ overcomes these temptations. "It is written. It is written." Again, "It is written." Three different times. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds or comes from the mouth of God." What that means is Jesus is then prioritizing not his own desires of his physical needs, but the idea that he is there for a spiritual purpose, doing the work of God, his Father. And so he knew that to give in to that doubt that he was the Son of God, to not trust God to provide for him, would have been sinful, and therefore he abstained. The lesson for us, obviously, here is to learn that we do not need to give in to every physical desire that we have. In fact, if we are doing so to tempt the Lord, because we don't trust in him to provide for us, that in of itself is sinful for us to commit. Let's begin reading, or keep reading here in verse 5. 5 through 7 is the temptation that deals with the idea of the pride of life. Pride of life. Interestingly, verse 5, "The devil took him to the holy city," talking about Jerusalem here in this context, not Charleston, "and set him on the pinnacle of the temple." So he put him all the way at the top. "And said to him, 'If you are the Son of God,'" same sowing of doubt here in his mind, "'throw yourself down,'" just jump, "'for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Is it any wonder that we have Satan here using the Word of God against the Son of God? Here is Satan using that which has power, the Scriptures, to try to negatively and sinfully influence someone else. That's a lesson in and of itself, by the way. He quotes here Psalm 91, 11, and 12. But the use of this particular verse in that context makes a contradiction to another verse, which is how we know that's not the proper implication from Psalm 91. It contradicts the nature of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, which our Lord quotes here to rebut this false quote from Satan. In verse 7, Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You don't need God to prove to you He's God by performing a little miracle for you. You need to believe what's been written before about what God has done for you from a place of love. That's the emphasis. That's the key here in this particular context. It's a little ironic, in my mind, that the second person of the Godhead, God, the Word being deity, John 1:1, so God in the flesh, God with us, needs to correct Satan about the proper use of Scripture. I think that's a little funny, because we know that every word of God is breathed out by God. Theonoustos, every word of God is inspired by God. And so we have God telling Satan how God meant that verse to be used. And so it's kind of like you're going to the source, right? A little funny here in my mind, but a good lesson for us in and of itself. And then finally here, verses 8 through 11 deal with the sins of desires of the eyes. Now, folks, I want to be honest with you. I don't try to actively deceive you at any point in my preaching. I've looked at verses 8 through 11 a lot in my preaching career, and I think I've been missing it. I think I've missed the point. But I think I might have a little bit more of the point here in my mind today. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain. Okay. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and here's the thing I think I've missed, and their glory. Their literally radiance. Their beauty. Now, obviously this seems to be a miracle that Satan is allowed to perform. It's not a natural thing to take someone from the wilderness to the pinnacle of the temple, to the highest mountain, and then to show them all the kingdom somehow, and all their radiance, all their beauty, all their glory. That's not a natural thing. Which in and of itself is interesting to me, because when you read verses like 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, we read this, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Well, that seems to be miraculous. "And so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds, or you shall know them by their fruit." And so that's the whole idea behind that. And so what I think I've been missing is the fact that Jesus here is with Satan, looking at all the kingdoms of the world and all their beauty, radiance, glory. That means all the stuff that we like, I think. The stuff that we enjoy. The things of this world that we want to prioritize over God Himself, our idols. This is that. It's under the category of the lust of the eyes, the desire of the eyes. All the things that you can see that would draw you away from God, that's what Jesus saw. Now, I don't know what that looked like, obviously, but it's probably a lot stronger than me just seeing something I want to go after instead of God. And Christ got it all. All the kingdoms, all the radiance, all their beauty. And here is what happened. In verse 9, he said to him, "All these things." In other words, everything that's beautiful of this world. Everything that shines in this world. I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only, only, alone shall you serve." Excuse me. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. This is the lesson that we learn from this context. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, how do you know about that, James? Well, his half-brother lived it. He wrote it down for us to know and to experience in our life. And so when Jesus says, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" He's speaking from experience, because he was given that bargain. He was given that opportunity to exchange his soul, excuse me, sorry about that, for everything. And he refused. So the invitation is for you, because I can't talk anymore. The invitation is for you, if anyone has a need to respond, something in your life is not right before God, please respond now as we stand and we sing.